Hello, everybody. Sorry to cut across your conversations, but I'd love to get started. You can certainly resume those conversations afterwards over tea and coffee and biscuits and volunteering for the sound team, and that would be great. Hello, my name's Ben. As Andrew said, I'm one of the leaders here, along with Andrew and Matt. And one of the things that I love about Grace Church, Sunday mornings here at Grace Church, is that we have a real mix of people here. I'm pretty sure we'll have people here today who have very little understanding of the Christian faith. Some people who will have a good understanding but don't believe it. Some people who are just starting out on life with Jesus. And some who have followed Jesus for many years. And wherever you are in relating or not relating to Jesus, I reckon that you probably struggle with the problem that we're going to be addressing today. And you are very welcome. And that problem is the fact that people do pretty horrendous things to other people. And for some reason, God doesn't seem to be doing much about it. Why is it that Russians and Syrians are allowed to bomb civilians in Aleppo? Why is it that there is seemingly continuous injustice towards the poor in the world? Why does God allow Britain to profit from selling arms and expertise to dangerous and oppressive regimes? How is it that God allowed my child to be hurt? Why did God let my parents die in a car crash? There are big questions in this area. And there are smaller ones too, aren't there? Why does God allow the rich to get away without paying as much tax proportionally as the poorer in society? Why do bullies have so much power on the school playground? Does God think that it's okay that people ignore me now that I'm older, as if I'm irrelevant? If not, then why doesn't he do something about it? It seems like there is a lot of injustice in this world, and God isn't doing a lot about it. Now, many people see this, and they determine that there is no God. Or if there is one, then he's either not loving, or he's not all-powerful. This is really very reasonable, and I get, if you've got to that conclusion, how you would get there. It makes sense. If God is loving and he's able to do anything, then surely he would do something about all this. Not just something, but actually fix things. Well, God's doing nothing. So he or she or it either doesn't care or doesn't exist. Either way, I don't see why I should give two hoots about God. Now, if that's where you're starting from today, then you're in the right place. I'm talking to someone who has looked at the evidence presented to their senses, and they've made a reasonable decision based on that evidence. I'm not about to stand before you today and say that you're stupid. But what I do hope to do today is simply to show that there are some additional facts that you need to take into consideration. It may be the conclusion you've reached is incorrect, not because of faulty reasoning, but simply down to missing evidence. To put it out there from the start, I do believe that God is all-powerful and loves us deeply. And I also don't deny the reality that people cause one another a huge amount of pain. So if there's going to be one take-home message from today, I hope it's going to be this, that it is possible and reasonable to believe in a God who loves us deeply, who is all-powerful, and yet the world is the way it is. Now, beginning there, it may seem an odd choice, but to do this, we're going to go to the story of a man a few thousand years ago who was thrown into a den of lions and lived to tell the tale. It's an excellent story because it compresses really into a short story just so much of what humanity and God are like when we're dealing in this area. What's more, there is a small chance that you may have heard all or part of this story before. It's one of the more famous accounts that's written down in the history of God and the Jews. You've almost certainly heard of Adam and Eve. You may well have heard of Noah and the Ark. And I reckon this one probably comes in at number 3, Daniel and the Lion's Den. So we're going to be reading from the book of Daniel, which is one of the 66 books that makes up the Bible. Now, we began this book a few weeks ago, and so in case you've missed bits, or you're like me and you forget things, here's a quick recap of the story so far. Okay, so Daniel's home country is here, Judah, and he lived in Jerusalem when he was born. That's where he was born. This place, Judah, was conquered by the Babylonian Empire, which is that purpley area there. And Daniel and a few other bright sparks were extracted by the empire up to Babylon to go and learn all about the Babylonians and serve in the royal court, serving King Nebuchadnezzar's court. Daniel ended up being really senior in Nebuchadnezzar's court and being highly trusted by the king. Now, when the king died, a new king called Belshazzar took over. And Daniel dropped a little bit in significance, it seems. So, however, just before Belshazzar's death, Daniel was promoted to the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, which is bigger, you can kind of see there, which made Babylon its capital. And it was a bloodless takeover for Babylon, at least. So there's a new empire. It's the same city, subtly different culture, and more stable laws. And let's read then the start of the sixth chapter of Daniel. The new king here is called Darius. Okay. Darius the Mede decided to divide the kingdom into provinces, and he appointed a high officer to rule over each province. The king also chose Daniel and two others as administrators to supervise the high officers and protect the king's interests. Daniel soon proved himself more capable than all the other administrators and high officers, and because of Daniel's great ability, the king made plans to place him over the entire empire. Then, the other administrators and high officers began searching for some fault in the way Daniel was handling government affairs, but they couldn't find anything to criticize or condemn. He was faithful, always responsible, and completely trustworthy. So they concluded, our only chance of finding grounds for accusing Daniel will be in connection with the rules of his religion. So the administrators and high officers went to the king and said, long live King Darius! We are all in agreement, we administrators, officials, high officers, advisors, and governors, that the king should make a law that will be strictly enforced. Give orders that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except you, Your Majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions. And now, Your Majesty, issue and sign this law so that it cannot be changed, an official law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked. So King Darius signed the law. But when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home and knelt down as usual in his upstairs room with its windows open towards Jerusalem. He prayed three times a day, just as he always had done, giving thanks to his God. Then the officials went together to Daniel's house and found him praying and asking for God's help. So they went straight to the king and reminded him about his law. Did you not sign a law that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except to you, Your Majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions? Yes, so the king replied, that decision stands. It's an official law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked. Oh, aren't I so awesome and powerful? Then they told the king, that man Daniel, one of those captives from Judah, is ignoring you and your law. He still prays to his God three times a day. Hearing this, the king was deeply troubled, and he tried to think of a way to save Daniel. He spent the rest of the day looking for a way to get Daniel out of this predicament. In the evening, the men went together to the king and said, Your Majesty, you know that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no law that the king signs can be changed. So at last the king gave orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the den of lions. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed the stone with his own royal seal and the seals of his nobles so that no one could rescue Daniel. Then the king returned to his palace, and spent the night fasting. He refused his usual entertainment and couldn't sleep at all that night. Very early the next morning, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he got there, he called out in anguish, "Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God, whom you serve so faithfully, able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "Long live the king. My God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths so that they would not hurt me, for I have been found innocent in his sight, and I have not wronged you, your majesty." Then King Darius sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world: "Peace and prosperity to you. I decree that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel." King Darius, rational guy there, changing his mind. Now, here's the big question I want to ask of this passage. Why does God allow Daniel's enemies to get such an evil law enacted? Why does God allow Daniel to be thrown into the den of lions? And to get to the heart of this question, we need to look at power. This passage is all about power, desire for power, and the use and abuse of power. You see, King Darius is powerful, and yet he's flawed and he's vain. The other administrators are jealous of Daniel's impending power. God doesn't exert power over Daniel, Darius, or the administrators. The all-powerful God exerts power over none of them. But in the end, Darius submits to God's power willingly, as Daniel has done all along. You see, God doesn't force people to do things, to do anything. God doesn't command us as he does, in this case, the lions. God seems to have a respect for people's free will that we don't find in Darius and his advisors. Darius is quite clear: you must worship me, you must put me first, or you will be sent into the lion's den. Darius demanded respect and love. On the other hand, God earned respect and love. Daniel happily prays to God. You see, Daniel's in a foreign culture and a foreign city at the moment. There's not a big culture around him saying, "Go and pray." He's praying because he wants to. He's made the choice. So what's the outcome here? Well, let's see. So Darius demands respect and love and ends up being trapped by his own laws. He has no choice but to send Daniel to the lion's den. God instead gives Daniel freedom and ends up, as Darius puts it, releasing Daniel from the power of the lions. God doesn't demand that we love him. There's no compulsion to love God or to acknowledge who he is. God allows the advisors to lie and deceive Darius. He allows Darius to fall to the flattery. God allows us free will. And to make the most important choice of all, actually, whether to follow and enjoy being with our Creator or to ignore him entirely. Now, when we started looking at this series some months ago, Andrew, who spearheads preaching and teaching within the leadership team, encouraged us to be as much students of culture as we are of the Bible when we're preparing our messages. And to that end alone, Helen and I, being somewhat homebound by a new child who hasn't been ready for babysitting yet, have watched a fair few TV box sets this year. It has been hard graft, but someone had to do it, I'm afraid. In any case, one of the said box sets is a series aired last year on Channel 4 called Humans. So, if you've not seen it, then here's a brief synopsis to bring you up to speed. We're going to be doing some video in a minute. I forgot to tell the sound people, just remembered. Humans is set in the very near future, where a company called Persona Synthetics has created robots that look almost identical to humans. And they function as servants in society. They're excellent at all kinds of chores, and they serve in a wide range of menial jobs. as such useful and helpful machines, they have, like smartphones today, reached into almost every area of life. Now, the twist that comes early on in the series is that a handful of these synthetics, as it turns out, have been given consciousness by their brilliant but now dead creator, David Elster. With consciousness comes the full gamut of human emotions: love, hate, fear, desire. When the authorities discover that these conscious synths exist, they determine to capture and destroy them. And here we join the story.
You've really got them all.
Leo Elster too.
But you destroyed Fred. You showed me his body.
If I told you the truth, you would have stopped it.
Tell me everything or I shut you down today.
Bring Fred through, would you?
What's this?
It's the program David used to give them consciousness.
Ed, what are you doing?
People don't just want to be served. They want to be loved. Now imagine a machine that can think and feel, but still be controlled like a regular synthetic. I can build on David's work. I can create conscious machines like Fred, but mine will be obedient.
Professor.
To Fred's programming, which effectively makes me his primary user. He won't like it, but he's continually loyal to me. Go on. Put your hands around my throat. One little squeeze. That's all it'll take. You can't do it, can you?
You would trap us in our own minds. Give us feeling, but take away free will. Make us slaves.
Be quiet now, and don't tell the others. Keep it our little secret.
I should say, Humans is a Kudos Film Television limited production for Channel 4. So thanks for them to giving us permission to use that clip. And you can catch Series 2 starting next Sunday evening. Helen and I will be continuing our research then. So let's draw some parallels. Would you rather live in a world where you are enslaved to be loyal to God? Would you prefer a world where you have no choice but to obey his demands, regardless of the fact that God is benevolent and caring? I think that with no choice but to follow, there would be no love in that relationship. There would be brooding resentment and little joy, trapped in our own minds. No, in his wisdom, God decided instead to give us free will. And this means that every decision we make, and the most important decision we make, whether or not to love and follow God, is free. Yes, our decisions and capabilities are limited, but we are essentially free, not trapped. This is such good news, isn't it? Free to live or love or not. Well, it is good news. But there are other consequences. Because we're not forced to follow our loving and gracious Creator, we are free to do some pretty nasty things, and even do nasty things to innocent people. This is why we find that in some parts of the world, children are enlisted into armies and given guns instead of toys. This is why we find that some people exploit others, that perhaps much of the clothing in this room is made by people working in horrible conditions, undereducated, living at risk of flooding, then shipped across the world through straits terrorized by pirates, sold to us by people commonly struggling to get from one paycheck to the next. This is how we find ourselves in a world where instead of people taking responsibility for their own actions, the outsider is blamed for everything that goes wrong. This is why the abusive and defrauding rich can often escape the justice system while the poor are imprisoned for failing to pay a TV license. So is that just the way it is? Is our loving Father God happy with this state of affairs? Is this just the way it has to be? And we all have to live with it. Well, no. Now, because our Father God doesn't just want a world where people are free, he also works for a world that is just. He is a God of justice. So how does God reconcile free will and love and justice? We actually have a hint of this in the story today. You see, God is not powerless. When Daniel goes into the lion's den, he has no idea what is going to happen. Most likely, he believes that God is powerful enough to save him, but doesn't know for sure that he will. Like his friends who we read about a few weeks ago going into the fire, he goes to his execution with a little hope, but little certainty. It's not even particularly clear as to whether Daniel believed in much of an afterlife. But he knew that this life is only really worth living when in good relationship with God. And God stops death. The jaws of the lion are held shut. Now, if you've been following since the start of Daniel, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking Daniel's a vegetarian. Nutritional science wasn't then what it is now, so we all know what really happened. They chucked down a skinny guy, the lions were unimpressed, and they left him alone. It's obvious, surely. Seriously, though, can we believe in a God who does miracles? A God who is able to stop sure and certain death? Isn't that kind of belief just irrational and outdated? Well, rather than focus on this miracle, let's turn to a much harder to perform miracle. A miracle that will also inform our other question this morning. A miracle that was also performed in a cave with a big rock over the entrance and sealed to ensure there was no tampering. Another miracle where someone wasn't just expected to be dead in a while, but was confirmed by experts to be dead before he went in. Let's look at the claimed resurrection of Jesus. Now, if you're unfamiliar with it, let me just outline it briefly. Around 2,000 years ago, in a country under Roman occupation, Jesus was heavily beaten and then executed by the Roman authorities on a cross. To check that he was dead, a Roman centurion stuck a spear in his side and substances like blood and water came out. Now, centurions are not like us modern pansies. They had seen plenty of dead bodies killed on a cross. Jesus was dead. He was then taken to a tomb, which was sealed by a large rock. The tomb was guarded by soldiers to prevent tampering. And then a couple of mornings later, the sun rose on a tomb with a rock moved aside and no body. Jesus, alive again, was witnessed by many hundreds of people in a number of places, touched, joined in meals, eating normally. He was observed going to heaven, and his human body cannot be now found on earth because it's not here. Okay, I've just set myself a higher bar. Is that really true? How could it be that eminently rational scientists, such as Professor William Phillips, winner of the Nobel Prize of Physics in 1998, Cambridge Professor of Quantum Physics Sir John Polkinghorne, John Lennox, Professor of Mathematics at Oxford, can unashamedly claim that this miracle happened and yet also hold a scientific worldview? Surely people don't rise from the dead. It's irrational, right? Okay, let's look at it this way. I think it'll help. I'm going to need a volunteer in a moment. I have an apple. And Newton famously observed that when you drop an apple, it falls towards the center of the earth. Okay, who's going to volunteer for me? Come on, Andy. You're tall enough as well. Everybody can see. Right, hold it up high. Drop it. It hit the ground. Okay, sorry, let's do that one again just to make sure. We don't want any false trickery in here. Okay, Drop it. Yep. Definitely fell to the ground. It's starting to fall apart now, but there we go. Right. Okay, let's try it again. Okay, try it again. Drop it. It didn't hit the ground. The apple didn't hit the ground. Is it magically levitating in midair? The apple is magically levitating in midair. Oh, no. No, it's not. I've caught it. I've intervened. Now, let's just try it again. Sorry, can you just drop the apple again? Yep, yeah, it's still falling to the ground. Thank you, Andy. The apple is still falling to the ground. Now, did I break the laws of gravity? No, I did not break the laws of gravity. The apple fell to the ground. Now, if we allow for the possibility of God, of a person with power, like me with a hand, then it's perfectly possible that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. It's perfectly possible that God intervened once to resurrect Jesus. He caught the apple. It's not irrational. It's not impossible. Of course, that also doesn't prove that it happened. But if we allow for the possibility of God, we can see that it can. Now, if you're interested in investigating whether he did or not, I would love to support you in that. I am running low on time. There are quite a few resources I'd love to point you in the direction of, and to review them all now would take another half an hour. So we're not going to, or probably more, but we're not going to go there. There is good evidence. Believe me, there are good places you can turn for the evidence, but the big question is, will you allow yourself to believe something that could change your life forever? Now, let's get back to the main subject. I promised to address how does a loving Father God reconcile free will, including the horrendous things that people do, with being loving and just? Okay, here it is. Now, God knows that for evil, for horrendous pain, and in particular for the rejection of God himself, there needs to be some kind of payment. Justice demands it. And in the first instance, it should be those people who do the evil who should be doing the repaying. It should be people like you and me who exploit others to make our clothes, who don't even meet the standards of our own ethical behavior, let alone God's. We should pay. So at some point in the future, the only clear-sighted, innocent, and perfectly loving person, God, will judge us. All of us. And the guilty, you and me, will be required to pay a price. The mortal life that you may think you have will continue on. And the right price for rejecting God and his loving ways? Separation from God, from the source of life, from the source of love, and the source of all goodness and light in this world. Decision not to follow God, made freely, will be made permanent. Instead, eternal death, eternal lovelessness, evil, and darkness. But God is not just. God also loves us. And our loving Father God has said that he is willing to pay the price. That is what the death of Jesus was actually about. The only perfectly innocent person in all of history died to pay that price. He endured separation from God. He endured and ultimately conquered death itself. Now Jesus invites us to join him and follow him in a new life, a life lived with a loving Father, a life empowered by his Spirit. We are no longer alone, trying to kind of pull ourselves up. No, instead we can be transformed by a loving Father God as we allow him to change us. But it's not just ultimately that there is freedom from sin and evil. Jesus' forgiveness, as Sharon reminded us earlier, Jesus' death on the cross allows us to break that evil cycle, the cycle of revenge and evil and revenge and evil and revenge and evil. It gets broken by allowing Jesus to be our substitute. by saying, instead of getting my own back, I'm going to leave it with God. As more and more people allow God to change them, so evil will decrease in this world. Now, I'm not about to say that Jesus followers are perfect and non-Jesus followers are not. That is patently false. What I am saying is that Jesus offers us the way to change. He gives us a fresh start and a new life. Following Jesus, I'm a more caring and loving person than I otherwise would be. I wouldn't be able to forgive others as easily without him. There are people who are non-Christians who I admire greatly, but I just wonder how much more excellently they would be living if they followed Jesus. So I'm going to give you a chance to exercise your free will in a moment. And here's my big question to you today. Do you want to live a Darius-like life where you choose ultimately to follow your own direction but end up trapped in your own standards and rules? Or do you want to live a Daniel-like life, depending on God, but ultimately free? You see, God's way is Jesus-centered freedom, freely following him, never entrapped or compelled, but always following him as a free will choice. There is no way that you should follow Jesus if you can't trust him with your life. If you don't trust that God has bigger and better dreams for your life than you do, then you need to stick with yourself. But many millions have found that a Jesus-following life brings freedom in a way that a self-led life doesn't. Jesus put it this way. He said, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. Now, I get it if you would rather run your own life. I understand it because this makes sense in our world. This is the way that we're conditioned to want to live. Live your own life, always deciding without reference to some other authority as to what decisions you should make. But ultimately, in that life, like Darius, you will end up trapped by your own rules and decisions, trapped in debt, trapped in a loveless marriage, trapped in obligations you have no hope of fulfilling, or trapped believing that your best years are behind you and all that you live for is hope that others will recognize you for what you once were or could have been. So it's not the route I choose. It's not the path that Jesus chose. Jesus knew that the path ahead of him was a path set down by his Father, a path through humiliation, pain, and death. Jesus even predicted his own death and resurrection. And when he said this, one of his closest friends tried to stop him, but Jesus pressed on regardless. He went through humiliation, pain, and death. And just days later, as predicted, he rose resurrected from death. I make my choice to follow him. Now, as I said, I'm going to give you a chance to exercise your free will this morning. To be clear, the choice you make is yours. I'm not going to judge you for it. No one else is going to judge you for it. And there is no compulsion here, one way or the other. In a moment, every one of us is going to be faced with a choice. Follow Jesus, or for now, stick with life without him. Now, if you've previously decided to follow Jesus, I want you to reconsider that decision now. Do you want to follow him wholeheartedly in the life that you live today? Not last month, not last year or 30 years ago, but today. Not deferred to next week or next year, but today. You see, Daniel had a lot of changes happening in his life, and we live in a world full of change. Today, are you committing to following Jesus? If you've never decided to follow Jesus, I want you to consider making a decision now. Have you reached a point where you've heard and experienced enough that you want to follow Jesus? If you're interested but you're not ready to commit to him, then the answer is no. But if you want to start your adventure with Jesus today, then get ready to say yes. Could the band come up, please? This is how we're going to respond. On the night before he was arrested, before his death and all that that I've been talking about, Jesus had a ceremonial meal with his friends. He and his friends were Jews, and they were celebrating the fact that God had rescued the Jews from Egypt many hundreds of years before. It was an annual thing. And as part of the meal, they shared bread and wine. And Jesus broke with their tradition. He said of the bread, "This is my body, which is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Then after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." Now Jesus invited his disciples to share symbolically in his death through eating bread and drinking wine to remember his sacrifice. Today, we have the opportunity to do the same thing. We will be eating bread and drinking juice to remember his sacrifice, saying that we take the choice to follow him, whatever the consequences. So we're going to sing a song in a moment. And if today you want to decide to follow Jesus or confirm that decision, then please come up and share the bread and the juice. Tear off a bit of bread and eat it and drink a cup of juice. If you're just here to see what church is about and you don't want to make that decision, that is fine. Please don't feel any pressure. Just stay in your seat and no one will judge. We're going to sing and share bread and wine now. Okay. I'm just going to pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your sacrifice, which means that we no longer need to be trapped by a self-imposed slavery. Jesus, thank you that instead we're freed to enjoy life with you and in your Father's family. It's so good. As we eat and drink, Jesus, would you please send your Holy Spirit on us to help us to see you more clearly and to decide to live for you and for not ourselves.